It is great to be in the midst of the assembly. Like always, this is truly family, and we act like family, and sometimes we fight like family, but we love each other at the end of the day like family, and we bear each other's burdens, and we rejoice with each other, and it's just such a, you know, we don't have the market on this thing. We're not, it's not the door against every other church. me and Peyton were, we were joking when he was here that a cool bumper sticker would be, "My church can beat up your church," you know, because that's what we, that's like how we are now. You know what I mean? Everyone just throws, we're not unique. We haven't found some secret formula that's the door, but I have been through a lot of doors, into a lot of congregations and assemblies, and we do have something very unique. And it's by the grace of God, that we continue to walk in the Spirit with our guards down, in honesty, without guile. God honors that, and God shows up in that kind of an assembly, and He shows up in a big way. And so this is such a cool thing. Doug was talking about the Great Commission. Onay talking about going into this place over here, which, like he said, he qualified it. That's not for everybody, like me. I cannot drink alcohol right. I never did it right, so I had to stop. It almost killed me. Okay, I'm weak when it comes to drinking alcohol. And so I believe that for me, God will never say, "You need to go into this pub or this bar." That's not my deal. But God does have different people that He's designed to go into places that He's equipped, that are able to do that stuff and able to share the love of Christ. And so what you're doing is awesome. And that is what it means to be missional, practically missional. It doesn't mean that we have to stand on a really tall box on the busiest street corner in town and just yell at the top of our lungs, "Repent." We don't have to do that, though it worked also in the book of Acts. Okay, we don't have to do that, but being on mission with God and being missional as a church means it's at a very organic level. I'm going to use the buzzword, a very organic level. Where you are and the people that God has already put in your life, that is your mission field. That's where God wants you to get into people's lives and be interactive and be relational for the opportunity to share Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. That's what we're all about. We are full. If you guys look around, this used to be a little room. My buddy Jeff's here. I don't want to embarrass him. Actually, when I was, I had gone on like a 4-day meth run when I was young. I had like slept for 2 days. And when I came to, this was when I was deep into my addiction. When I came to, that dude was on the side of my bed. Just like looking, it's like, "Who are you? You know, what are you doing in my room?" My parents had actually met this guy and knew that he was a recovering addict and had asked him if he would come over. And it's cool to have Jeff here. But if you look around, this room used to be like meeting on a school bus, like Joy Maxwell often says. It was just skinny. It was narrow. We tried to throw 100 chairs in here, and then everybody else was back. And some of you remember those days. Back into the coffee house, there were times where we would throw the doors open, and there would be tables outside and people along the walls. And so luckily, by the grace of God, the landlords here have been very gracious, and we've taken down wall after wall. And honestly, we can't go any farther, which is kind of a good thing, because we really do want to grow out instead of up. That's really what we're trying to do. And so those of you who weren't at the camp out, we actually had a town hall on Friday night, kind of a campfire meeting, where there was Q&A, and me and Brent were kind of talking a little bit about where the church is at and what we're doing. And we really are. We need you guys to be in prayer with us. We do want to plant. And I know some people think that's crazy. It's like, well, this church hasn't even been here 2 years. You guys planted less than 2. It doesn't matter. There's no timeline. Again, we're trying to follow God's lead. And it seems like God is telling us that He wants more, He wants more, He wants more. Like the little girl in the commercial. And we can't do that with what we have. We have to do something. And so we are praying about a church plant, door number 2, which it probably won't be called that, in Bend. South end of Bend, there's an area with the demographic, Deschutes River Woods. A lot of you know that. That area, you're familiar. It's the biggest subdivision in the Northwest. Still, the demographics very much, the culture there is very much like it is down here and who we're trying to reach. And there's no church there. There's no congregation there that's deliberately initiating the gospel into that area. And that's really what we're trying to do when we look for places. That's what the door's about. We're about going to the dark spots, not the light spots. Okay, there's already churches in those places. We don't need to be there. All right, Jesus told us to go into every corner of the earth, like Doug talked about earlier. And so we're looking in the shadows, we're looking under rocks. I mean, that's where we're going. All right, and so we see an opportunity there for the gospel. And so we're praying about going there. It's going to take a team. It's going to take some of our people. we would be the mothership. It'll take some of our money, which we don't have any, but that's fine because God multiplies loaves. And so we're not worried about that stuff. And so please be on board with us in praying about when, where, who, and how that's going to go down, because we're dead serious about walking in what we came here to do, which is to make, equip, and send over and over and over again. It's all about multiplication. So I had a hard night last night, guys, and I know you've heard this from me before. I hate preaching. I'm going to be completely honest with you. Last night was one of those difficult nights where the opposition was just strong. I didn't sleep. There were coyotes going off. And then when the coyotes weren't going off, the dog was going off. I mean, just like all that. I just didn't sleep. And I got here this morning. I'm thinking, this is horrible. Talking to Onay when I came in. We were just talking. And he brought up this verse that unless God builds a house, right, man labors in vain. And then I go over to the table, not 5 minutes later, and these guys are praying over me. And Cy's praying, and he says the exact same verse. Okay? And I was like, it's not about me, right? That's what God's trying to get. It's not about me, okay? And so, you know, God is present, you know, ever present, ever working, ever speaking, near to us, you know, and that's a good thing to know. And Jonah found this out the hard way. And that's where we're going to go now. Go to Jonah. I need to find Jonah. If you hit Micah, take a left. 3 weeks ago, when we were last in Jonah, I was trying to take chapter 2, which was the prayer, and I only got through the first two verses, which is I know it's a surprise. And so today we're going to finish chapter 2. We're going to finish that prayer. But where we're at right now is, we don't have the Jonah slide, do we? Okay. Here's where we're at, to bring you up to speed. God gave Jonah a mission, right? Who was Jonah? Prophet of God, right? For what kingdom? How many sections was Israel divided into at that point? Okay, and Jonah was of what section? The northern kingdom, right? He was a prophet of God. And God came to Jonah with a mission. And that mission was to go to a place called Nineveh and to tell them to turn from their ways and to repent because destruction was upon them. And Jonah said, I don't think I want to do that. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't want to see them receive the mercy, love, forgiveness that God has to offer. He wanted to see them get theirs, okay? And he wanted to see them destroyed. He was a jerk. And so he said, I'm going to go the other way. And so he goes down to the dock, he finds a ship, and he heads off to Tarshish, okay? And so he's going the other direction, he's down below ship, and he's fast asleep. This dude's sleeping because he thinks that he dodged a bullet, okay? He's relieved that he doesn't have to go do that uncomfortable thing that God had asked him to do with the Ninevites, and he's fast asleep while the storm's raging up top with everybody else, okay? So God pulls out his spanky stick, right, first in the form of like a big old storm, right? And he shakes up the boat, and everything's breaking up, and they're throwing cargo overboard, and they go get Jonah, and they're like, what are you doing? What have you brought upon us? What do we got to do to make it stop? And he's like, you got to throw me overboard. That'll make it stop. So they throw him overboard, and so Jonah finds himself in the middle of this ocean, right? He got boat jacked in the middle of this ocean with these waves pounding him. And then we come to chapter 2, where he prays out of his what? Out of his distress, right? That's what it says there. And we talked a little bit about this 3 weeks ago. I don't know about you, but my most active times of prayer, where my prayer life really gets busy, is when my back's up against the wall, right? And I hate to admit that, but it's the reality of who I am, right? It's that, again, it's that toilet seat Christianity. I won't define that one for you again. And Jonah, out of his distress, out of this predicament that he finds himself in, he cries out to God. Let's read that real quick. Chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves, and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah, in his prayer here, is recalling his experience. He's kind of giving a summary of his experience in prayer, kind of like the blow-by-blow commentary, okay? That he was first, verse 3, cast into the sea, right? We dealt with the first couple verses, so I'm not going to go there again, last time. And again, Jonah doesn't say there, when the mariners cast me into the sea. What does he say? For you cast me into the deep. And so we talked about this last time, that this is parental correction. That if you, according to the writer of Hebrews chapter 12, if you experience God's chastisement and God's correction in your life, that is something to praise Him about. Because that means that you are not illegitimate, but that you actually belong to Him, and therefore He cares for you, and He knows what's best for you, and He's going to make sure that you get what's best, in spite of what you think's what's best. And more times than not, that's a very uncomfortable thing, just like with our earthly fathers. Anytime I was disciplined by my dad, you know, I told you about my kids. We had the little rubber spanky stick, and all they had to do was lay eyes on it, and they were like, ah, screaming down the hallway. You know what I mean? It's uncomfortable to get that correction, but it's the reason behind the correction that is the point. It's what it produces. It's that God wants to produce characters in us, lives in us, that are dedicated to holiness and righteousness. That's what God's trying to bring about here. Okay? It's not comfortable. And Jonah knows this. He knows that God's the one, ultimately, who threw him overboard. Okay? And so he doesn't say, when the mariners cast me into the sea. He says, when you did, for you cast me into the deep. He says, the vast expanse of the waters surrounded me, that the waves and the swells produced by the storm pummeled him. You know, the interpretation of that is Jonah got wet. He got really wet. And it was so bad of a beating, so desperate of a situation that Jonah found himself in when he went overboard into the storm, that he says, I am driven away from your sight. I am driven away from your sight. In other words, I'm a dead man. That's what Jonah's saying to himself here. That's what he's thinking to himself. But then he follows up by saying this, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Backside of verse 4. Okay? Remember, Jonah is recalling this event during his prayer. He's giving us the overall summary of how this whole thing played out. So initially, he thought that he was a dead man, you know, found himself in the middle of a raging sea, being pummeled by waves, pushed under, swallowed up by the sea, and then something very unlikely occurs, right? Something impossible even. A fish. A big fish comes, right? And though it's not your everyday rescue that you see, he knows at this point that maybe it's not the end for him. Right? And of course, at this time of prayer, or praying, he does know this. Again, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from where? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Where was he praying from? He was praying out of distress, but he was praying from where? The belly of the fish. Right? So Jonah's basically, he's praying from the lifeboat here. Okay? He's praying from the lifeboat. And just as he knew who was responsible for throwing him overboard, God, right? He also seems to know who's responsible for the lifeboat. He's seeing hope here, which gives him enough, it gives him enough hope of survival to say, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple, right? Now, what do you suppose Jonah means when he says, look upon your holy temple? What's he talking about here? What holy temple? Yeah, probably the temple in Jerusalem is what makes sense, right? This is Old Covenant. This was a place where God's people went to sacrifice to offer to pray to. And in Jonah's day, it was the physical, material temple in the city of Jerusalem. And more than likely, Jonah would have been the type of guy from the northern kingdom who probably would have made some regular trips down to that temple as a prophet. Okay? It seems reasonable. And then we see this kind of repeat as we go through the prayer of events. From verses 5 to 7, okay? He says, the water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains, okay? So he's got a seaweed turban. How many of you have surfed, right? It's fun. I know there's quite a few surfers in here. In fact, some of you were having a conversation around the campfire last week when we were camping. Some of you surfing the North Shore, which is gnarly. And, I mean, I'm a Southern California guy. And I grew up in Los Angeles, and me and Carrie, when we met, I mean, every other day we were like bungee cording the surf porch through the window of my Datsun B210, and we were like straight to Balboa and or San Clemente. And I mean, on a good day, okay, it's not, they're not the greatest waves down there. I mean, you got to get up toward Maverick, and then you're just suicidal. But down in Southern California, on a good day, you'll get a 6-foot wave, maybe, or a 7-foot wave down there. And I've been beaten by a 6 or a 7-foot wave. And I have stumbled, crawled out onto the shore with a seaweed turban, right? And it's as humiliating as it is uncomfortable, right? And Jonah's got one of these right here. He's got a seaweed turban. It's crazy. He goes on to say in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. What is this? This is death. You brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. Here's that place where people see a death, an actual death and resurrection of Jonah in the story of Jonah. Okay. They say, see, Jonah died and God resurrected him. And a lot of good people actually believe this with the story of Jonah. Or maybe it's just the place where we see the giant fish make its debut. Right. Where God, by the fish, brought up Jonah's life from certain death. Okay. Again, that's for you guys to get lost in. Go home, study it. It's fine. It's fun digging into Scripture. You'll be rewarded. Okay. Take those rabbit trails once in a while. The point is that a miraculous event occurred right now. This was a turning point for Jonah. God saved Jonah from death. And in verse 7, as Jonah reached the end and he was certain that it was over, he what? He remembered the Lord. He remembered the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord in his holy temple. In his holy temple. Now, we assume that when Jonah stated, yet again, I will look upon your holy temple, that he was referring to the earthly temple in Jerusalem. And I believe that he was. Because when he says, I will look again, that's an indicator that that he's seen it before. Maybe even regularly. Right? But here we know that he's nowhere near Jerusalem. Right? He's nowhere near that earthly temple in Jerusalem. He's in the middle of the sea. In the middle of a fish. Right? Yet he says, my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And God's temple to the Israelites at the time may have been physical, but God himself is and always has been what? Spirit. Everywhere. Spirit. Right? Again, no matter where we go, God hears and God answers. We talked about this several weeks ago too. He's not restricted by walls. He's not restricted by deep water or elements. He's not restricted by continents. He's not restricted by miles, right? God is always near. With him, there are no accessibility issues. He hears always, and he answers always. The earthly dwellings like the temple in Jerusalem are not limitations for God. They're simply replicas of what exists in heaven, right? Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with what? Hands, which are the copies of true things. But into heaven itself. I was watching a Pawn Stars the other night. How many of you watch Pawn Stars? Okay. All right, good. At least there's a couple of us. Thank you. I feel all stupid. And this dude brought in like this prototype. It wasn't a prototype. It was a copy of the DeLorean from Back to the Future. Did you guys see that one? Yeah. And he brings this thing in, and they're just like, how much do you want for it? And it's not the real thing. This dude was just a total Back to the Future nerd that spent like years like, you know, just replicating every single detail. I mean, this thing's got lights wrapped around it and computers that do nothing. And just all this, I mean, the thing like looks, it's crazy. And they're like, how much do you want for this thing? And he's like, at least 80 grand. You know what I mean? And he had all this value wrapped up in this copy. You know what I mean? And a lot of times we do that as the church today. I'm not here just to pick on the Catholic Church. Many of them are actual brothers and sisters of us. But I remember when we took a trip to New York about 5 years ago, we found ourselves in Harlem at one point on foot. And we look over and we found this place that was just amazing. And it was St. John's Cathedral in Harlem. And they started building this thing in like the 1890s. And it's not complete. So over 100 years ago, they started building this cathedral. And it is absolutely remarkable when you look at this thing. And it was so sad as we walked through this remarkable building to think of the time, energy, and most importantly, money of the church that has gone into this copy of something that they should know the end of the story. The elements will melt with fervent heat And sometimes we can get caught up in creating these copies and putting too much value into these copies. Guys, God can be found right where you're at. Good day, bad day, right? Wealthy, poor, sick, healthy. He's listening. He's found. He's near. We don't have to go somewhere, right? Jonah found this here. In verse 8, Jonah then makes this statement, guys, and we're really going to focus on these last two verses here. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I didn't think this was a real interesting verse at first until I started looking at it a little more. And I thought, there's a lot of meaning here in this verse. There's a lot of meaning here. In other words, what Jonah's saying here is those who consider and esteem useless, empty gods abandon or leave their hope of an unfailing love. That's what Jonah's saying here. Right? That's what steadfast means. It means firm. It means unwavering, resolute, stable, constant, immovable, unfailing. Jonah's saying here that when people turn to things other than God to save them and rescue them and deliver them, that they are actually abandoning any hope of truly being saved and rescued and loved. That's what he's saying here. I've looked into many different things in my life to fill me and fix me. Like I talked about earlier, you've heard it from me. Chemicals for a long time were that thing that were going to take care of me. I didn't like who I was. I was socially awkward, all those things. And when I found drugs and got high for the first time, it was like one of the coolest things. And I thought, this is my savior. This is what's going to fix me and take me through life and deliver me from my problems, my issues, and who I am. And all it did from that point on was take from me. That's all it did. It sucked me completely dry of everything I had. There was no love to be found there, right? None of the gods that I've ever turned to have ever responded with steadfast love. None of them. Only Jesus Christ has done that for me. Only Jesus has done that for me. And everyone's out there looking somewhere for a love fix. Everyone's out there looking somewhere for a love fix. Within the context of the story here, who do you think Jonah's directly referring to here when he makes this comment? Remember what he just came off of, right? He was on a ship that was going to Tarsus, which was full of a bunch of people. That when the storm came, they did what? Right? They were all, it was like a 12-step meeting for mariners, right? I don't care who your God is, find a higher power right now and start using it. Start talking to him, right? That's what it was, right? And none of it worked. Again, the back of that boat had to have that coexist bumper sticker on it. It was just like one of those ships, you know? And so he just came off of that. And all these guys cried out while Jonah's below deck sleeping. And who came? Nobody. The storm did not stop. And no one showed up. Right? So this is kind of in mind here. He's got to be directly referring to these guys, at least loosely. Right? These guys cried out in their desperation to their preferential vain idols, and none of them showed up. But God did. Jonah's God did. Because he is not silent, and he is not absent, and he is not an apparition. He's real. One of the coolest stories, guys, in the Bible is 1 Kings, chapter 18, Elijah. You guys remember that story? And Elijah was the lone prophet of that time. And Israel, the people of Israel, were in a pretty gnarly state at that time. And they were actually very double-minded, and they were just always prone, like from the beginning, from the Exodus, to chase after vain idols, other gods. And at this time, they were battling the god Baal, lower G. Was a huge influence. It was infiltrating the camp of Israel, and people were buying it. They were going after Baal, right? And Elijah was just completely frustrated. And he's like, am I the only dude around? You know what I mean? He's like, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go ahead and settle this right now because you guys are a bunch of fools, okay? And he says, there's 450 priests that you guys have for Baal, 450 prophets against one prophet of God, okay? And he offers up a challenge. He says, we're going to go up on the mountain right here. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take two altars. We're going to take two bulls. We're going to cut them up into pieces. We're going to throw wood on the altars. We're going to throw the pieces of the bull on the altar. And then we're going to stand back, and we're going to talk to our gods. And we're going to see which one lights up the bull. And they're like, that sounds cool. And he's like, all right, you first. And so they go up onto the mountain. They have an altar. They put the wood on there. They put the pieces of the bull on there. And these dudes start marching around the altar. And they're asking their god to show up and to light this thing. and nothing's happening. And as you go on through 1 Kings 18, it says about the noon hour comes around, and it records that these guys are like limping around the altar. They're like tired, but they're still moving. They're like, come on, God, come light up the altar. And they're just limping around the altar, and they're like out of breath. They're like huffing it. You know what I mean? And then it gets really good because Elijah starts mocking him. Okay? And I don't know how many of you are into sports or play sports. Some people like that trash talk and stuff. Just purely part of the game, right? You don't really mean anything bad by it. And Elijah's doing this. He starts just trash talking these guys, right? He says maybe he's musing in the ESV, which means maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's just thinking really hard right now. Just give him some time. He's like saying this to these guys. He says maybe he's relieving himself. Elijah says that to these guys. He's taking care of business. Just give him a minute. You know? Or maybe he's on a trip. Right? Maybe he went on vacation. Right? Or maybe he's just taking a nap right now. Just give him some time. And Elijah's just totally like, you know, just digging at these dudes. And then he turns around finally and goes, all right, you know what? That's enough. My turn. Okay. And it says that he takes 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, builds his own altar. Okay. And then he takes wood, he puts it on the altar, he takes these pieces of the bull and he puts them on the wood. And everyone's ready for this guy to start. And he says, not yet. And he digs a trench, a moat around the altar, right? And he says, I want you guys to go get water, 4 big old jars of water, and dump it all over my wood, all over my altar, all over my bowl. So he's giving these guys like a major handicap, right? He's like, and so he ups the ante, and so they come and they just soak everything, and he goes, now go do it again. And they come back with 4 more jars, and they do it again. He says, now go do it again. 3 times he tells these guys to come refill and dump it until the moat was full of water. Everything was soaked completely through, all right? And Elijah says this. He steps back from the altar and he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And fire fell and absolutely consumed all of it. It says there in the text that even the dust was licked up because the fire was so fiery. Forgot the word. The moat was dry. The moat was dry. There was no water left in the moat. That's how intense it was. Right? It wasn't just like a little flame went and then went out. It was like boom. In like completely not able to be mistaken. Right? And all the people fell down and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Right? And the story is so cool because God showed up. Because He's God. And He made an appearance. And that's because He is the only one true God that actually exists. That's why He showed up. And on that ship that ran into a nasty storm while it was on its way to Tarshish, only one God made an appearance that day. Right? And it was the same one. Steadfast love, guys, does not come from statues. It doesn't come from stories. It doesn't come from the creations of man's imagination. Okay? It doesn't come from there. It doesn't come from gold. It doesn't come from money. It doesn't come from an extensive education or a 6-figure income. It doesn't come from looking inside yourself and getting in touch with your inner child, right? Or it doesn't come from opening yourself up spiritually to anything and everything by freeing your mind. Steadfast love does not come from your spouse. It does not come from your children. It does not come from a bottle. And it does not come from a chemical or a good sexual experience or your Xbox. Usually that's the kids section. Oh, there are some kids over there. I said that for myself, actually. Put down the controller. Do your sermon. God alone has the market on steadfast love. God alone. And when we run to things that are not Him, we abandon any hope of ever experiencing it. That's what Jonah's saying. Jonah knows this to be true. Do you know this to be true this morning? Look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Why with thanksgiving? Because God's deliverance is real. And it is good. It is real good. His presence is real. His works are real. Right? His miraculous intervention is real. His interaction is real. His provision is real. His patience is real. His forgiveness is real. His parental care for his children is real. His steadfast love is real. People, Jonah didn't end up in the belly of a fish because God is cruel. He ended up in the belly of a fish because God is good. Do you guys get what the whale represents? Right? Salvation. That's what Jonah's saying. That's what he's communicating here in his prayer. That fish saved Jonah from certain death. That fish was an instrument of refuge and safety. That fish was a vessel of protection in the midst of calamity. Can you guys think of another story where God used a vessel to protect and save human beings in the face of destruction? Absolutely. This was Jonah's ark. Actually, if you drop the J and you flip the O in the N, you get Noah. It's weird. This was Jonah's ark, and he knew it. Again, chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the whale. He understands his salvation at this point, right? He knows at this point that God has saved him, right? Why will Jonah sacrifice to God with thanksgiving? Because God saved him. How are you guys doing with this one? And I'm talking about a heart of sacrificial thanksgiving in your life. How are you doing this one? Because again, this is one where I hate to admit, I get dull really quick. And it's not because God's dull. It's just because that's how I roll. I just get dull. Things get worn out. I always need the next thing. I need that excitement, that spark. And things become commonplace sometimes. How are we doing with sacrificial thanksgiving? How are we doing with Romans 12:1? Who knows that verse? Who can say it? Romans 12:1. I'm looking at you, Doug. I know. That's it. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? Let me say this, guys. If you are not experiencing that daily heart of thanksgiving toward the Lord in your life, then you are not properly recalling who you were, who God is, and what He's done. That's what's missing. That's what's missing in my life when I go dull. Right? And what you need to do today, here's a challenge. Go home, sit down, write down your testimony, and see it again. Do that today. Write down your story of who you were, what God did, and who you are now because of what He did. And you will see clear again. You will have thanksgiving again and gratitude. You need to see the spiritual bankruptcy that you were in when He delivered you so that you may clearly see the steadfast love that the Lord has for you. Not just on your life, but on your soul. It's amazing how having a fresh, clear picture of death and damnation is the best way to create a fresh, clear heart of thanksgiving toward Him. At least in my life, those life and death experiences give us perspective. That's what they do. They're actually able to jerk us back into focus. They recalibrate us back into a proper picture of what's gone on in our lives and why. Like I said a couple weeks ago when I went off that two-story roof like Superman, and my life flashed before my eyes. And I went off that roof like this, and I closed my eyes, and I threw up a prayer. Just, you know, that was it. I was done. And when I got up and I looked around and saw that I was here and my body was here and just two fingers were broken, that was an amazing eye-opener to me. And I went home and I kissed my wife. And things at that point looked a little different for a little while, right? Like, when I was finished with that job, I remember getting into my truck, which had a broken stereo, and my vehicles can't have broken stereos, if you know me. They need to be present, they need to be working, and they need to be able to go very loud. That's how I listen to my music. And there was this broken stereo, and I'm like, hello, broken stereo? I mean, seriously, that's how it was when I got in. I was so like... And I remember this idiot driver that was driving slow. I was in Sisters on the way home from Sisters. And I remember just thinking, I love you. You know what I mean? I mean, I wasn't, you know, saying that out loud, but I mean, it like turned everything around. And that wife, which I take for granted every single day, it was like, come here, baby. You know what I mean? And that's what it does. It gives us perspective, and we need that with God sometimes. We need to know that we were at the door of damnation, that the fires of hell had our name on it, and that God saved us from that while we were yet sinners. We need to know that. We need to know that we are never good enough and we never will be, but Christ is, and God's given us that. We need to know that this week we have fallen short, and next week we will fall short, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's given us a gift. We're good. We're secure. We're tied in. We're His. Right? We need to know that. And that needs to permeate our lives. The thankfulness and the gratitude from knowing that needs to ooze from us, guys, into this community. People will see Jesus by seeing that difference in us. What in the world's up with that dude? People don't act like that. People don't talk like that. People don't do things that way. That's because we know Jesus. We're walking in the Spirit. That's because we have everything. If I never was given anything else in this life, I've already been given every single thing that I can have in Jesus Christ. I ain't got nothing to worry about. I don't fear men. I'm not looking for this or that. I'm heaven bound, baby. That's what it's all about. And we need to have that heart of gratitude. We can walk in our Christian lives. We can just walk through sometimes. Oh, I got to go to church today. We're not going, I get to go to church. I get to be in the assembly. I get to hear from God today. I get to fellowship with my brothers and sisters. We're like, Sunday, almost 10:30. So I got to get up and get ready for church. You know what I mean? I mean, do we not? Well, my job's a little different than yours. Oh, boy. With serving, you know, with everything. All those things that we get to do that God has employed us to do, though we don't deserve it. You know what I mean? I don't know, but I do. I just like, I'm kicked the dirt. It's like, this sucks. I mean, it's... Jonah's saying, with a heart of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. With the heart of thanksgiving, I will give you my life. Here's how this translates to us today. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pray to you, God. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will go to church today. I will be a part of the church. I will serve those in the church. Lord, thank you. With gratitude, I will fully commit myself to the assembly. With thanksgiving, I will love my wife the way that Jesus has loved me. I will respect and submit to my husband the way that the church has to Christ. With thanksgiving, I will parent my children to the absolute extent of my ability for the sake of godliness and truth. With thanksgiving, I will be a man of God and I will lay down my life for my family. With thankfulness, I will be a voice of righteousness in this dark place, like what you guys are doing. No matter what they may do to me or what they may say about me, with thanksgiving, I will lose family and I will lose friends and I will lose jobs and I will lose my pride and my face and my reputation for Jesus' sake, because I will run to and represent Him in all areas of my life with reckless abandon. With thanksgiving, I will love and minister to that person that you have put in my life, God, even though I can't stand them, even though they're super difficult. I will do that with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, I will push through the pain and the discomfort of self-denial. And I will not log on to that website anymore. And I will not study that half-naked woman. And I will not open that bottle or light that pipe or shoot that dope. With thanksgiving, oh Lord, I will not cover my neighbor's house or car or boat or wife or garden or paycheck or vacation or plastic surgery. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, I will trade in all of those things that I used to love and all those things I used to do and gladly replace them with them all, with being your servant, being your tool, being your instrument and your vessel, with my body, my time, my sweat, my tears, my efforts, my money, my family, my car, my job, my breath, and my life. This is what it's about. This is Romans 12:1. Right? I will serve you with thanksgiving, because I was a dead man, and now I am not a dead man, but instead you had mercy on me and saved me. Oh Lord, I will serve you with thanksgiving. This is where we need to be. This is where the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be. Not just on Sundays or once a year. Not just on a day like this when it's being preached. Every day, guys. This is where we need to be. This is how we need to be. Right? With the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you, Jonah says. What I have vowed, I will pay. I love that line. What do you think he's talking about here? Uncle. right? I'll go. I'll do it, right? I repent, I give up, I will perform the mission that you have given me in promise. And then we hit the conclusion of Jonah's prayer, which cannot be improved upon, right? In fact, I believe these to be the most important words of this entire book, probably. The end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Some of you know this today, and some of you don't. Some of you don't. For those of you who feel nothing when you hear these words or when you read these words, I want you to know that salvation will never, ever, ever be found in a life of disobedience toward Him. Jonah found that out. Jonah knows this. Right? Salvation will never be found in anything that this world has to offer. It was never meant to. I don't care what it is. I don't care how much you pay for it. I don't care how it feels or how it makes you look or how many features or apps you can get on it. You know what I mean? Or how many FPS it shoots per second. Getting a little closer. Jonah thought that it could be found apart from God and doing what God wanted him to do for a moment, right? On a beach with a cocktail in Tarshish, right? With an umbrella coming out of it, little right? On the coast of southern Spain. And he was wrong. God alone hears, God alone answers, God alone shows up, and God alone saves. God alone saves. Salvation is of Jesus Christ. And it's because He alone is God. That's why God alone saves. He alone is God. And He's God over all men. And I know that this is one that's challenged today. I know this is one that that is argued and people... This is where the rejection is. I was talking to a guy the other day who's part of the Peace Corps, and he just got back from Madagascar, and he's very much into the all-inclusiveness, and we were talking a bit. And I just said, let's face it, you know. We all know why people hate Christianity. It's exclusive. We say there's one God. We say there's one way. And it's not because we made that up. It's because that's what God claims. You know, there's one door. That's why we called this place the door. The door is Jesus Christ. We want to point people to that door and say, come in, please, with tears. Go in. Go in. Right? God is the God of everybody, whether they know it or not, believer and unbeliever. Skeptic, agnostic, atheist, Democrat, Republican, I don't care. God's the God of everybody. This God is the God over all people. And one day, everybody will address Him accordingly. With one knee on the floor. Everybody. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the prayer ends. And the last piece of the deliverance puzzle is placed in verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is great, right? Steadfast love with a sense of humor. God is awesome. Right? What is the quintessential display of God's steadfast love towards us? The work of Jesus Christ. The work of His Son. It's the cross. It's the blood. It's the suffering. It's the beating. It's the mocking. It's the scourging. It's the betrayal. It's the nails piercing through the flesh, right? It's the burial, the death. It's the resurrection. This is how much God loved us. This is how much God loved you. What have you done with it? What are you going to do with it? That's the question. Salvation is of the Lord, and I know that some of you in here today are desperate, believer and non-believer. I know that your lives haven't turned out the way that you thought they should. I know that you've been investing your lives into things that are still leaving you void, that you're getting no return on. I know that that's going on, and there is an answer. He's put before you today. It's Jesus Christ. Please, throw up your hands, throw up your white flag, and be done. Salvation is of God. And He has done everything necessary for you to be saved. Because He loves you and He's good and He's real. That's why we're here. Again, I look through rooms like this and I think there's no way that you would get a bunch of people like this together for any other reason. You know what I mean? It's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus Christ is real and He's reached into all of our lives, whether no matter where we were at. And He's shown us the same thing. That He's alive and that salvation is of Him. And that there's a great hope ahead of us for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's what it's all about. I want to invite you to be done with your garbage today. Okay? I'm going to invite you to be puked out of the whale. All right? If you come today. I want you to come forward today and ask those questions that you've been wanting to ask about God, Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. What is this Christian thing? Come ask it. If you know the Lord and yet you haven't been living with that heart of gratitude, that heart of thankfulness, you've been, you know, going back to the sloth once in a while, you need to be renewed too. And God does that. How about today? You know, we're here for you. Come see me. Come see Brent. And this table, of course, is what represents our righteousness. This is why you just heard everything you heard. It's because the Son of God left His place in heaven, His place in glory that was rightfully His, became one of us, went to the cross, died, right, and rose. He lived a sinless death, and He raised. And because of that, all those who come after Him, all those who follow Him, all those who believe in Him, will raise just like He did. He's the first fruits of that resurrection. Okay? Sins forgiven and gone. That's what this represents. This is what we remember when we come. Guys, we are not here. We were not here yesterday, today, and we won't be next week because of our good works and because of how well we can be obedient and follow rules. Okay? That's what sent Jesus to the cross. Your best will never be good enough. Okay? So by faith in what this represents, God will make you good enough because Jesus Christ was good enough. That's where it's at. Lord God, I pray that You would touch Your people this morning with these words, and I pray that You would cleanse those who need to be cleansed, and You would rebuke those who need to be rebuked, and You would encourage those who need to be encouraged, God. And I pray that this gathering would not be one, that we would not be a people that are looked at that do what we do religiously out of duty or compulsion, but that we do it so joyously, Lord, and just out of absolute gratitude because of Your goodness. Help us to have that joy. That only comes from knowing You and the work that You've done on our behalf, God. And we thank You again for Your Son. We acknowledge that we would not be here if it wasn't for what He did and His obedience to the point of death, God, on our behalf. Thank You that we were on His mind as He hung there. And we know that that's what's going to bring us home, to see You face to face one day and to be with You. And so I just pray that You would be completely and utterly glorified in the hearts of Your people today and going on throughout the week. In His name, amen.